Well, we know that summer is in full effect when the kids are out playing baseball and softball. And the other night we went to one of Jake's games and one of the kids swung at the ball and missed it. And then his coach goes like this. And Becca looked at me, what's he doing? It's like, well, he's saying, keep your eye on the ball. Have you ever heard that phrase? Keep your eye on the ball, because he'd say, You're doing this. You're pulling your head out. You're not looking. And it made me flash back to when I was elementary, middle school, and when I played baseball early on, I played a lot of different positions, but one of my favorites was to be catcher because I got a mouth off to the batters. I really enjoyed that part because I would try to distract them by the questions. So if there would be a guy on first, I'd go, hey, do you think he's going to have you bunt? If you're bunting, you're going to go down first or third. Make it exciting for me. Just let me know what you're going to do. Or try to trick me. And the whole time I'd just be messing with these guys. When you swing, do you notice that you kind of grunt a little bit? And they'd look at me, you know. And I was just a mouthy catcher. But my whole point was, they'd swing and miss. And then, of course, the coach would say, keep your eye on the ball. And I go, does he want you to get hit in the eye with the baseball? And after a while, some of them would just come up and they'd put dirt on me. Because I was just, and some of them were my friends and I was just kind of lippy. But my whole goal was what? Distract them. I wanted them to get their eye off of the ball. I wanted them not to pay attention to what the real issue was so that they could focus and do a good job because they were batting for the other team. And I was playing defense, and sometimes the best defense is a good offense, and so I would try to get in their head and mess with them and distract them. That's kind of what Jesus is going to find himself in Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. We're going to walk through a series of different stories that Peter is telling John Mark as he records it for us all, because Peter was an eyewitness. He heard these things. He maybe possibly preached these things, but he would arrange his stories because a lot of times he was really trying to influence the crowd. Particularly his audience of readers were Romans. But nevertheless, Mark is going to highlight some different stories. Don't forget, last week we talked about in Mark chapter 11 that Jesus comes riding in what we call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, as we now know it. And he came riding in a donkey as a sign of peace because they thought he was going to come in on a white stallion and be a conqueror and overthrow the Romans. But Jesus had a different overthrow. He had bigger fish to fry. He had a bigger agenda, and that was the agenda for you and I souls. That he went there to disrupt, and so he goes in after the triumphal entry, and he goes into the temple, and he starts clearing it out and overturning the money changers because they're marginalizing the poor, they're making a mockery of the whole temple area. Another thing they would also do is that temple area was about 30 acres, excuse me, is 30 acres wide. And so one of the things that you could do rather than walk around the 30 acres to get to the center of town, you would just make a shortcut through the temple courts, which now it became a traffic way, a highway area, and just became a marketplace. And that's what was so upsetting to Jesus. But he was letting them know that I'm here. He didn't come in quietly. He came in on a big ticker tape parade, if you will. And then he goes in and starts throwing things around the temple. And Jesus is kind of picking a fight. He's kind of letting them know, I've come to Jerusalem and I've got an agenda. And my agenda is, I'm going to disrupt so much that at the end of it, you are going to either acknowledge me as the Lord or they're going to string me up. And that's what they did. But in stringing him up, that's why we partake in communion, because it's by his body and by his blood that, again, you and I are made holy. So after he, as we're running start to our stories today, after he overturns the tables and the money exchangers in the temple area, then the question is, they ask him by what authority he's doing these things. He gives him a riddle about John's baptism, whether from God or man. They couldn't answer him. He goes, I'm not telling you either. And we pick up in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So this is the first story in Mark's narrative in this section, and it's a parable of the vineyards, and Jesus is obviously talking about they sent the prophets ahead, they did stone them, they beat them, they did kill some of them, and then he talks about that in the story, the owner of the vineyard is going to send his heir, his son. Who do you and I know that to be? Jesus is once again foreshadowing his death on the cross, that he is the heir of all God's things. That's why, as you and I are holy, have I said that today yet? Okay, don't forget that. That's why the Bible says through Jesus we are now joint heirs of Jesus Christ. We are also sons and daughters of God because of the work of Christ on the cross. And Jesus is pointing out it's the stone that the builders rejected. He's that stone. He's the chief cornerstone. And the Pharisees rejected him, and he's letting them know. And they are on to him. They come asking him by what authority. And then he tells them a parable, and they're mad. And they want to do him under right then. But the crowd, they've just had a big parade for him. And he's very, very popular. By the way, whose vineyard is this then? Who owns the vineyard? God. If this is the vineyard, who owns it?
The correct answer is still God. This is not a trick question.
Okay? Whose vineyard? God. Thank you. Thank you for waking up. All those at home that didn't get it right, sit back down. You're out. I don't know why I said that. It just came to me. It's still the mouthy catcher in me, I think. Verse 13 says, later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Note, there's two groups here, by the way. We'll come back to that. They came to him and said, teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to what they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius. And he looked, and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Note that Mark points out that there are two groups, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, very Hebrew, then the Herodians. The Herodians were the ones that put Herod on the throne. So there are two groups that don't always get together, and Herodians have an allegiance to Rome. And so both groups are there in the trick question. If you say, if Jesus is to answer, oh, don't give Caesar anything, he's not our real Lord, because in that scription, it points to his deity on the back writing of it. And so they're trying to get Jesus to trip either the Herodians and make them mad, or the Pharisees and make them mad, because if he says give it to the Romans, then the Jews think, oh, you're betraying us. We're under their authority and their rule, but we don't have allegiance to them. And Jesus answered brilliantly. And note, by the way, he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Modern day vernacular, they would be like pulling out a dollar bill and go, whose inscription is this? And the answer is,
is this on?
This is George Washington. Y'all need to go back to history class, right? Do you guys know that over here? Okay, good, good girls. They're in school. Y'all need to go back. George Washington's inscription. And so it'd be like taking, hey, who? Jesus goes, whose inscription is on this? And it's like, George Washington. Good. Give to Washington, pay your taxes. Pay what you owe. Part of being a good Christian is being a good citizen, isn't it? That's what Romans reminds us. And then, but he also says, and give to God what is God's. By the way, with that question is another question. What is God's? Everything. Are you a part of that? So you are God's. So what are you to give to God? You. You. Have you given God you? Does God have you? Are you like a dollar bill? This is mine. I can spend it any way I choose to. Have you ever given your life to the Lord in that way? Here. Spend me any way you'd like. I am yours. It's his vineyard, and we are his people, the sheep under his care, as the psalmist would say. So they're amazed. Verse 18, another question. Then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with the question. You know what? You've heard the joke, why they're sad, you sees? Because they don't believe there's a resurrection, so they're sad, you see? I'll be here all week. I'd like to thank Rent-A-Crowd today. I know, it's terrible. But nevertheless, the Sadducees, they're going to ask a question about the resurrection that they don't believe in. This is another trap, isn't it? First the Pharisees, Herodians try to trick him. Now this other question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Once again, these guys don't believe in the resurrection, but they're trying to trap Jesus in a question that has no clear answer. But Jesus replied, verse 24 says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? That's pretty cool, isn't it? God can do whatever he wants. He's all powerful, all wise. And if he wants to resurrect people from the dead, he can. When the dead rise, noting that they do, there is a resurrection. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So not only the Pharisees try to trick him, now the Sadducees try to trick him, and Jesus is on to them, and he goes, you're badly mistaken. Don't you know the scriptures? Don't you read the Bible? Don't you know that it talks about that? He's getting on to them, and then he says, there will be never marriage nor given in marriage. We'll be like angels. Think about that. Sometimes we think, oh, I want to see my loved ones again. I'll be with my wife in heaven, with my kids in heaven. But we forget that there's not bride and groom. We are the bride. Jesus is the groom. there'd be so much intimacy. All things we see now through a mirror dimly, 1 Corinthians tells us, but then we will see fully. Our eyes will be open. We'll have perfect, beautiful intimacy. Right now, we have a helpmate, a partner. We have family to help encourage us, brothers and sisters in Christ, because we need that bonding. We need intimacy with one another. We need that fellowship, but then we'll have Him. Everything we're longing for. All of our hopes, all of our dreams are wrapped up in who Jesus is, aren't they? And then we'll have no need, no wants, no worries, and no more tears. Amen? And so He's letting them know that they don't even understand the question they're asking. And then He goes on to say about the God, He's not the God of the dead, but He's the God of the living. He pulls out in the Greek, goes back to the Hebrew. He's talking about when Moses showed up, or God showed up in the burning bush to Moses. Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And He says, "I am." The Hebrews believed God was so sacred and holy, you wouldn't say His name. But they would say, "He is. He is the one who is. He's present always, continually. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He always was and always will be." And He's telling that just like He appeared to Moses, He is here. He is present. Do you walk with Him now? That's the key. You're missing the point if you don't know Him now and don't understand that there's a hope beyond the grave. There is an afterlife. That is our hope then, but we can certainly walk with Him now. And that's what Jesus is trying to point out. And so they say there's no resurrection. He answers that question. And then there's the fourth story, another question. Verse 28 says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating." Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that He had answered wisely, He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask Him any more questions. So first it's the Pharisees and the Herodians, then it's the Sadducees, and now an expert in the law, basically like a lawyer of the day, comes up and he asks them another supposedly a trick question, because he's asking about the law, and he knows there's the great Ten Commandments, he knows there's myriads of other secondary and tertiary laws all throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the Old Testament law, but he wants him to hone in on maybe just one or a couple that are the very best. And Jesus, so wisely, He goes back and He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And let's look at that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." This is the touchstone scripture of all Judaism. It is the connecting point for Jews. It's a prayer that they would pray in the morning. It's a prayer that they would pray every evening. It would be the equivalent today of the Christians, the Lord's Prayer that we say every Sunday. Out of habit and ritual and routine, we say those things, but we hope, just like there's muscle memory in sports, we hope that there's brain memory as we repeat it over and over. It's to remind us who God is and our allegiance to Him. This is also what they call the Shema. And that Shema is where we get the word either for listen or hear, O Israel. So it's a call to action. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to remember. And it's a call to action to love the Lord actively, to honor the Lord actively. And so Jesus tells him that he goes back to Deuteronomy and he quotes that. And of course, the lawyer is very impressed that he knows the old law books. And he says, well done. This would be the equivalent of a guy going, man, that's right. Way to go, Jesus. That is so cool. You're right. We need to love God. And this guy, Mark depicts him more than Matthew as a guy that has a good heart. And Jesus kind of goes, oh, hey, I like this guy, because not only that, but the guy also adds, and it's way better to love God and obey than all these other sacrifices. And Jesus goes, friend, you're close to the kingdom of heaven. That's what I'm talking about. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we want. We want people to love God with all of our heart, have allegiance to, this is another call for the Israelites in monotheistic theology, that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, there is one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there's three, but they're one. And this is the monotheistic view that was very unique in those days, that there's not many gods, there's one. And this is a declaration. Every morning I'm going to wake up and go, there's one, and I'm going to love him. And every evening, before I lay my head on the pillow, there's one, and I'm going to honor him. That's the whole idea. And then he adds, and the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Note the self. What have I been telling you today that you are? Holy. You don't always feel holy, do you? No. But you are. That's where your faith kicks in. You believe that you're holy because the Bible declares you are. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not just an incantation. And it's not, I'm holy one day and unholy the next. Oh yeah, we have unholy moments, don't we? Don't raise your hand and don't point at your neighbor. I appreciate that. We have unholy moments. But because of the blood and body of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, you are declared holy. That's where we start. We get our identity for who, from whom we are in Christ. And if I start with my identity rather than getting my identity from my job or my accolades or my sports prowess and all these other things, if I start, I can learn to love myself appropriately and rightly as a child made in the image of God. My identity is in Christ. I am a son. I am a daughter of the Lord. And I am holy. And therefore, I should operate of that first, and then I'm to love others as I love myself. If you don't like you very much, if you loathe who you are, it's going to come out on other people. You might just be a little grumpy. But imagine if we got our priority right of knowing who we are in Christ, even on our bad days, I can operate and have my emotions and my desires and my relationships emanate from whom I am in Christ. And we start there. And then I can show up to you to be a better person, not showing up as I'm going to be expressing how bad I feel about myself today. No, beyond how I feel, I am loved by the Lord and I'm his boy. I'm his guy. And I'm going to treat you like you are too. In that there's no color. There's no country. There's no race. Only humans. Children of God. Humans made in the image of the Lord. And when we get those two down, and we do well at those, then we can move on to other things, can't we? But we start there. And Jesus and this guy have a great conversation about it. The trick question turns into almost a little mini revival, I would say. Then verse 35, the fifth story. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that Messiah is son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. So in this last set of stories, the first story, he talks in a riddle, saying, reminding them who he is. Because if the Messiah is David's son, how can David say, you're my Lord? He's once again pointing to go, the Messiah was supposed to come from the lineage of David. That he's just not going to be a normal human being from, you know, great-great-great-great-grandfather David, whenever he showed up on the scene. He's also going to be before him, which means he's sovereign. He's God. He's very God. He's very man. He's a descendant of David, but he's also the Son of God. And they don't get it. But now Mark, writing to his audience 30 years later, they know that he is resurrected. They know that he claimed to be the Messiah. And now they must really consider this. The second story of the last set of stories, verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." So not only does he kind of prove in this riddle that he can be the Son of David and the Messiah and before him, then he gives a stern warning, because note, he's teaching in the temple area and he says, watch out for those guys, those teachers of the law. You just can't be religious at church on Sunday. They show up, they have their nice church clothes, they have their nice lengthy prayers, they make everybody know that, hey, I'm in the most important seat in the church, I got the best spot, because I'm somebody important. But throughout the week, they practice social injustice. They take advantage of widows and from their homes and things like that. So he's reminding us, and reminding the crowd then, this religion isn't just a Sunday observance thing. This is not a Sabbath thing only, to show up to church, act pious, be self-righteous, and then go live however you want throughout the week and be mean and be cantankerous and not care about people and have wicked business dealings. This is about being a person of integrity as an expression of who you are and how you are, not only on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. It makes me think about going back, and Jesus says, when he gets onto him in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew records, he says, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. Do people know us? They know you're a believer? Do you have good business dealings? Do you honor the Lord with how you treat other people? If you go to a restaurant today, they know you come from church. Represent the Lord well to your waiter and waitress. Don't treat them as less than. They're holy. They're a brother or sister possibly. But at the least, they're a person made in the image of God who God loves. We can practice loving our neighbor right there, right after church, right? Or maybe even in the lobby, how we treat each other then. And then the third story, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple, into the treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live in, or to live on." So Jesus has been teaching. He gives the crowd this profound riddle about being the Messiah. Then he warns them about the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And then in the temple court area, they had 13 of these boxes. And notice we've got these new offering boxes at the back so that you can see. It's more like they did in the New Testament times than how we pass the plates. Because in the New Testament time, after the service, you'd walk out and you'd honor the Lord and you'd put in coins. So after Jesus got done teaching, he walks to the back, sits by, and the 13 offering boxes would be, they would have them labeled to go. This could go to the repair of the temple, or this could go to a saving or building fund, or this could be for the poor widows, or this could be for the food ministry. They had all these different boxes that were designated for different things. And this little lady, this poor widow, Jesus says, he watches her walk up and put in basically like two pennies, two small copper coins. And he goes, "Guys, come here. Check it out. This lady gave all she had. She put in everything, all she had to live on. This isn't a lesson in stewardship. Jesus doesn't want you to give all your money and not pay your rent. This is about commitment. This isn't stewardship. Listen, this is a commitment. He's like, I don't like the illustration, but what's that game Texas Hold'em when somebody puts all their chips? All in. Thank you. I knew there were some gamblers here. Just kidding. As if she just went all in. And this was about commitment. Everything she had, all she had to live on. Five stories this morning that Mark records for us. First is the parable of the tenants. But remember my question in the parable of the tenants? Whose vineyards is this? Thank you. Second, the trick question of the Pharisees about taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. What is God's?
Everything,
and you are God's. Give him you. Third, the Sadducees' question about the resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that there's going to be an afterlife? We ought to live that way. We ought to remind others around us that they're going to live somewhere in eternity. We ought to have a care and a heart for the lost to go, there is a resurrection. Come on, I'll show you the way. I'll show you how. And not only that, but he's also a God of the living, Jesus says. Do you walk with the Lord today? This is a good time to check up. We didn't take your temperature when you came in, but this is still a checkup. Do you walk with God? Have you walked with God in the present, the eternal I am? Have you been his friend? Have you honored him? Not just like the Pharisees, when you come to church and pray, but throughout the week, by the way you live and express your life. And then the fourth, the question of the greatest commandments. Do you love God? And do you love others? This is a time of examine. And then the fifth story is Jesus teaching in the temple, the riddle, the watch out for the teachers of the law, and the widow's offering. And so my questions with that is, are you committed? Are you all in your faith, in your walk, and your relationship with the Lord? Or are you saving some back, a few of your own, to do with part of you as well you please? You know, it'd be like going, spend me any way you choose it, but not this part. Or not this part. I'm giving you all of me. Well, most of me. Or some of me, or a little bit of me. What you get, God, is my 2 hours on Sunday. And Jesus notices a lady that goes all in. And he'll notice if you are too. He'll notice if you're all in, and he'll go, hey, Gabriel, Michael, have you seen Dee lately? Wow. Have you noticed Travis? He's all smiley, got married. Dude, he's in. Imagine Jesus to talk about that. What would he say if your name's inserted there? Would he say, well, they showed up. Or are you all in? And baseball was fun to distract people with all the questions, and that's what these guys were trying to do. They were just constantly trying to distract Jesus, and oh my goodness, isn't it easy to get distracted these days by all the questions out there, all the theories, all the philosophies about life, about politics, about all this stuff. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Don't get distracted. Don't let all the questions that are all the banter out there keep you from what you know to be true. We have the answers. Let me give you the answers. It's his world. That's the answer. It's his vineyard. It's his world. Don't forget it. He's in control. We're going to be okay. Even if they kill us, guess what? You live forever. That's a pretty good day. It's his life. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Sure, pay your taxes to Washington, but give your life to the Lord because it's his. He put your breath in your nostrils and in your lungs. You belong to him. He thought you up in your mother's womb. He fashioned you after his likeness, and you are his. You belong to him. It's his world, and it's his life. And it's also his afterlife, because he will decide. If I don't want there to be marriage, there's not going to be marriage. If I want you to be an angel, you'll be an angel. If I want you to fly, you'll fly. If I don't want you to, sit there and be quiet. Or just worship. It's his afterlife too. And that's what we want to remind people. That there is this life, and there is a life after, and we get one run. It is appointed for man once to die, and then after that, face judgment. And the other answer is to love God and love others. And the last, give it all you got. Give it all you got. Have you given it all you had this last week? This last month? Has COVID distracted you? Has it kind of got you distracted by going, hey, what about this? What about your job? And what about the furlough? What about the sickness? And who's not wearing masks? And who's wearing masks? And all, are you going to bunt down third? And all it is the noisy one behind the plate trying to get your eye off the ball. Remember, you know the answers. Walk in what you know. Keep your eye on the Lord and walk with him this week. Let's stand and pray. Father, help us to give you all we got. The widow may have felt like she didn't have much to give, but to you, you don't measure in quantities. You measure in quality. Quality of her intentions, the quality of her heart. There's some here today that may feel like, I'm not very talented, I don't have much to give. Oh Lord, remind them that you just want all of who they are, their full devotion, their full allegiance, their full love. Lord, help us to be mindful. This week, there'll be many questions. Some answered, some not, some just social banter to distract us. It's the enemy's ploy to keep us worried about all these other things, like Martha running around, trying to take care of all the details and forget that you are right there to be worshiped, to live life with, and to love, and to be loved by. Help us keep our eye on you this week, Lord. Help us not get distracted. And remind us when we leave this place that you love us and that we are holy. Help us to live that out in good and fruitful ways this week, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.